We're going to be back in John chapter 18, and we are dissecting this chapter very carefully because a lot is happening. And we're going to be starting in verse 12. But before we begin, Matt and Rob were pastors on their way to Atlanta from Washington State for a men's conference. Matt had never been in the South before, so during the trip they stopped at a local restaurant for breakfast, and when the meal was delivered, Matt saw this white, mushy-looking stuff on his plate. Okay, don't say it. The white, mushy-looking stuff on his plate, when the waitress came by again, he asked her what it was. "Grits," she replied. "Ma'am, I did not order it, and I'm not paying for it." "Sir, down here, you don't order it and you don't pay for it, you just get it." "Yes, ma'am." They later realized that this was a great picture of the grace of God. And I agree with this. This is a true story, right? It's a great picture of the grace of God. Grace is on the table. Grace is on your plate, right? Grace is right in front of you. Amen. You don't ask for it. And you don't pay for it. You couldn't pay for it anyway. You couldn't afford it. But it is there. You just have to pick it up. Amen? You have to pick it up. Grace is the heart of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, please. There are many definitions of grace that have been coined over the years. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace, I heard one years ago when I was a brand new believer. Grace is the desire and the power to do the will of God. That's good. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? That's grace. All of this is all wrapped up in grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Let's stand together, everyone, as we open our time together in the Word, out of respect for the Word. Romans 6, verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So I counsel you to please pick up God's grace from the table, amen, because you're dead without it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just ask for hearts that are open to you, that Father, you'd go in like you do, you'd go in and find those hard places in us, Lord, the places that we don't want to let go of, the things that are preventing us from walking with you or walking with you fully. And Father, I just ask for your hand of power to fall and for our hearts to be in a condition to hear you, Lord. Have your way in this room through your Spirit. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. So a bit of a background. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been showing his disciples that the nature of God is not what they thought it was. I want to remind you that it was obvious that the people, especially as they celebrated the coming of Christ down into Jerusalem, thought they were getting a warrior king. Right? That's what they wanted. They wanted a warrior king. They wanted a king who was going to free them from the bondage of the Romans. And that's not what God's design was. However, as we've been moving, especially through John, you can see that the disciples were thinking the same thing, right? They were thinking the same thing, maybe more muted than the people were, but they were thinking the same thing because, as we know, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in this new kingdom that's coming as they were coming into the Last Supper. That was what they would... John doesn't record that. It's either Luke or Matthew records that, that's what they were arguing about. So it gives you a picture of where their minds were at. They were expecting, and they were expecting some great kingdom to form from this miracle-making rabbi, right? The Son of God. Surely he's going to do something fantastic, and surely he's going to get the Romans off our backs, right? Not to be. This is not the way that the Lord designed the kingdom to come. Right? Jesus was displaying who God the Father is. That was his whole mission. His whole reflection was who the Father is. And he said it over and over and over. He was reflecting who the Father was. Remember what the Lord had said to them and to others as we marched through the book of John. He said once, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one," right? And before Abraham was born, "I am." All these are in enforcing and confirming his deity, right? God the Son. That's who we're talking about, God the Son. Well, surely God the Son's going to break this unfair, unjust yoke that the Romans have around us. That's not his mission, fellas. It's not his mission, okay? He's showing you what his mission is. But remember, too, that this night, that's why we're taking so long just to go through John 18. This night turns their whole lives upside down. These 11 guys. Judas is gone. Judas is the one who, well, actually, he's back now, but Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord. But these 11 guys, their whole life was turned upside down. This is not what they expected, right? Which is interesting because that's often, it was that way for me, and I know for many of you. This life in Christ is often not what you expect. It's better in some ways. It's in many ways, it's better, much better than I expected. Much more victory, right? Much more joy, much more peace. But it's a lot of work. In my life anyway, one of the things I didn't expect was to discover how deeply rooted sin was in my life, right? And the stuff that I thought was no big deal is a big deal. You know, and the stuff that I thought was, you know, the Lord just kind of winks at, "I'll let you get by." No, I want you holy, therefore you will be holy, and I'm gonna drive this out of you, you know. And those are things I wasn't expecting, and sometimes it hurts, but so be it, amen. So chapter 13 of John was the Last Supper, was the Lord foretelling Peter that he will deny him three times, remember? Chapter 14 was his declaration of the comfort of the Spirit and prayer. Chapter 15 was the Lord's declaration that he's the vine and we are the branches. In chapter 16, he told about his death and his resurrection, and he also promised the coming of the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to lead you into all truth. In chapter 17, we see this incredible glimpse into the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Godhead, because chapter 17 entirely is the prayer of Christ over himself, over his mission, over those disciples, and over us. Amen. But chapter 18 and following, things are happening quickly, fast and furious, remember? There is incredible treachery. There is sickening hypocrisy, and there's blatant injustice. We're going to uncover some of that today. In verses 1 through 11, which we went over on the 23rd, John records the walk to the garden over the brook Kidron. Remember that? The betrayal of Judas Iscariot and the healing of the ear of Malchus after Peter tried to behead him. Remember that? It's like, oh, he surgically cut off his ear. No, he didn't. He was trying to split the guy's head open, and Malchus ducked. And that's what happened. But Jesus healed him even then. Yet through all of this stuff, from here and beyond, the Son of God remains in control and remains steadfast. So let's pick this up in John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So they bound him. Remember how big a cohort was? It's 1/6 of a legion. A legion is 1,000 Roman soldiers. So they sent, we think, 300 to 600 soldiers to arrest this rabbi and his band of followers, right? At least one guy had a sword. We know that, right? But come on, 300 to 600 soldiers were there. We see these pictures in growing up about, you know, a dozen guards standing around, but no, there was an army there, man, and they were expecting something. They were expecting, and this is deduced by what we're confident that Judas knew about the Lord, because he didn't know the Lord, right? He didn't know. He thought that Jesus was going to resist. So what does he tell the Pharisees, who in turn tell the Romans, who are going to combine forces and go arrest him? He says, he's the most powerful man I've ever met. He heals people, okay? He raised a guy from the dead. I suggest that we have a lot of guys there, because he's going to resist and we're going to have to hold him down or something. I'm not sure, right? So they had a huge contingent to arrest him, okay? It wasn't the little pictures we see growing up. So these 300 to 600 soldiers tied him up. Maybe they used chains. It doesn't say. Because after all, the Romans were told that this unassuming rabbi had great and amazing powers and was going to resist. But listen, whatever they used to bind him, it didn't contain him. Okay? It did not contain him. The intention of binding someone is to what? Is to control them. Tie somebody up, you have control over them, right? Unless they're Houdini or something. Jesus was bound by something else that was much more powerful than the ropes. He was not their captive. You get this? He was not their captive. The picture painted makes it look like he was, you know, they were tying him tight, and I would suggest that he just stood there, because that's his nature and that's his character, and this was voluntary. And I've said before, that's why I think that one Roman soldier made the statement at the cross, surely this was the Son of God, because I'm confident that he did not resist getting nailed to the cross. While these other two guys are kicking and screaming, right, and we know that the Roman procedure for crucifixion has at least 3 soldiers per prisoner, okay, want 2 soldiers to hold the guy on the cross and the other one to drive the nails. And I suggest that Jesus needed none of that. Jesus did it himself. Surely this is the Son of God. And so I would imagine the same character flows in John 18, where he would just stand there and you know, you guys want to tie me up? You know, knock yourself out. Go ahead. But I'm going. He was not, however, their captive. He was bound, however, but he was bound by something a lot more powerful than the ropes of man. He was bound by love. Think about this. He was bound by love. What's binding him to all this is love. Love, love, love. Love for you and me. You know, it's been said so often, it's almost a cliche, but I believe that he had every one of us in mind as he's going through this. He could see our faces, right? He was bound by love. It was love that caused him to submit to all this. So he was taken to Annas. Okay? I want to give you some background here because this is absolutely fascinating, especially to me, as you know, because I love the detail in all this. But as we began to unpack this a couple chapters ago, I told you that there were going to be many subplots, okay, and much detail that, if you know the detail, adds to an incredible depth of understanding of what's actually happening here. So, first of all, he was taken to Annas. Annas was the Hebrew, now listen, Annas was the Hebrew high priest from the year 5 to the year 16. It's recorded, it's history. Annas was the Hebrew high priest from the year 5 to the year 16. He was one of the most influential, powerful, and wealthy men in the city of Jerusalem at that time. At this time, however, in Jewish history, a position of high priest had also become a political appointment by the Roman government and was won by the bidding process. They paid and bribed for the office. It was extremely corrupt. Okay, you with me? So there's the Hebrew high priest, which is Annas. There's also a Roman position created, a political office called the high priest that was won by bidding and by bribing, right? Annas was the Hebrew high priest, and his son-in-law Caiaphas had the official Roman sanction as high priest. But Annas was still considered by the people the high priest in the lineage of Aaron, right? He was the true power behind the position. But Annas had deeply corrupted and had deeply polluted the priesthood. We'll see this in a minute. He was the one who owned the booths in the temple courtyard where they sold the animals for sacrifice and where the money changer tables were. He was the guy. He ran the whole show, right? You could buy a dove. Well, he was the one that was extorting from the people high prices for sacrificial animals. You could buy a dove out in the street for about 20 cents to offer as a sacrifice, but the sacrifice, as you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, had to be without blemish, right? The sacrifice had to be without blemish. So if you bought a dove and brought it in as a sacrifice, a priest would examine it carefully, and they'd, of course, find a blemish, and they'd say that they could not offer this, but you could buy one at the money changer's temple. That was the racket. Right? That was the racket. And there was a lot of money in this. A lot of money. The business was operated by Annas. They would charge the equivalent, right? If you could buy a dove on the street for 20 cents, they would charge the equivalent of $10 to $15. Okay? This is history. This is recorded. $10 to $15 for a dove. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you had to have one the priest would accept. And these were already pre-approved, of course. Right? That was the deal. That was the racket. This is what infuriated the Lord Jesus so much that he made a whip and drove them out of the temple and overturned the money changers' temples, or tables. Remember? When he came down in Jerusalem, the first thing he does, what? He cleanses the temple. Okay? He cleanses the temple. Luke, I'll just read this to you. Luke 19:45 says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, as he's doing this, saying to them, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Remember, that was his charge against all those who were performing this leading up to Annas, right? So Annas had it in for Jesus ever since he disrupted his lucrative side business. Okay, you see this develop, right? We've watched this develop as Jesus began his ministry at the miracle of the wine at Cana, and all the way through, he gets more and more and more attention, right? To the point that the Pharisees, well, you know, all the way back in chapter 6, 7, and so forth, the Pharisees are watching this and hearing of the miracles. Okay? And then they begin to engage with him, right? And have these discussions. Well, surely our faith is in our father Abraham. Who are you to say anything different? Who are you to challenge that? And Jesus said, you know what? Before Abraham was born, I am. Exodus chapter 3. I am. Who shall I say sent me, Moses said. And God said, I am, has sent you. Jesus said, I am. I'm him. And that was it. That began the process of the Pharisees turning on him and seeking his death. And it was only compounded by the fact that as he came into Jerusalem, he severely disrupted this lucrative side business that Annas had. Yeah, they put the tables right back up, right? The same day probably, but it angered Annas that Jesus would have had the nerve to interrupt his extortion racket, okay? Money. Money has a lot of power in it. People get really upset about money, I've noticed, okay? And this is one case. So Jesus was brought first to Annas, the extortioner, a very rich man and a Sadducee. And this is the picture that just floors me. Chained, bound, right? Standing before Annas. The innocent sacrificial lamb was being judged by a criminal. Talk about injustice, right? The sacrificial, innocent lamb who was sinless was being judged by a blatant, lying criminal. Okay? And so it is. Verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verses 15 through 16, the rest of the disciples, except for John and Peter, have fled. Right, they fled at the arrest at the garden. This craziness. Remember that they had been up for hours that night because the other gospels record that Jesus asked them to stay. Would you guys stay and pray with me? Right, drops of blood. Okay, would you stay and pray? And they didn't do it. They fell asleep. And so I was just reading this the other day. It's a good point. You know, we read this about Peter. Attempting to split the head of Malchus, right? And if you think about it, he may have just woken up, okay? Whoa, he wakes up and all these clanging and torches and there the kiss from Judas, and yet Jesus just walks right out in the middle of this whole assembly and says, "Whom do you seek?" And what happened? Remember? They all fell over. 600 guys all fell over. But Peter wakes up in this, okay, having been asleep and thinks he's going to take charge and pulls out his concealed carry sword, right, and runs at Malchus and goes to split his head, okay. But right then, after all of this happened, the rest of these guys fled. They dispersed. They disappeared. John calls himself another disciple here. That's who John's talking about. Simon Peter is following Jesus, and so is another disciple. This is John referring to himself. But he says himself that he was known to the high priest. This is fascinating. According to extra biblical history, John's father Zebedee, remember James and John were the sons of Zebedee. John's father Zebedee was a very wealthy fish merchant. And he had several fishing boats on the sea. It was impossible to keep fish fresh at the market in Jerusalem, so they would salt the fish to preserve it. Salted fish was in great demand, but it had to be done quickly and properly. And this was the specialty of Zebedee. I love this stuff. Okay, all going back to John, the teenager, right? We think John was probably 16 or 17 when this was all happening, maybe older. He'd been following the Lord for 3 years, but he was just a kid, right? But it's interesting that he says he was known by the high priest, and here's why. His dad was Zebedee. His dad was a popular great fisherman, and there's evidence that Zebedee's customers included Annas and other Pharisees and Sadducees, so young John probably delivered for dad. Okay? It's kind of obvious. Probably delivered for dad. The other disciple, John says, was known by the high priest. This is why. At any rate, we know that John knew the high priest, said it himself, so John was allowed to enter the court of Annas, and he also got Peter in. But then they obviously separated. Okay? John had freedom to watch the investigation closely, but Peter hung out on the fringe, not wanting to be discovered. As he was warming himself by the enemy's fire, which I think can be a big mistake, okay? Don't get too warm at the enemy's fire. It may seem warm now, okay? But the fellowship is horrible, okay? Don't fellowship with the enemy. That's the lesson. The girl who let him in on John's request, the one who was keeping the door, asked him if he was a disciple, and he said no. This was Peter's first denial of the night, right? At this point, Peter is full of contradictions. He was bold with a sword in his hand, but he's a coward before a servant girl, probably another teenager, right? So he's bold with a sword, he's ready to cut a guy's head in half, okay, but with a servant girl, he's an absolute coward. But listen, before we are quick to judge Peter, let's not be like this. The world can be intimidating. You with me? The world can be intimidating. It takes faith to stand for Jesus Christ in the face of a world who hates him. You hear me? It takes deep faith to stand for Jesus in the face of a world who hates him and hates those who follow him. The world can be a very dangerous place, especially if you're a clerk who refuses to issue same-sex marriage licenses in Kentucky. Okay? Bless her heart. Amen? The world can be an intimidating place. Turn back a couple chapters to John 15, because Jesus addressed this directly with the disciples as he was preparing to leave. John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." If the world hates you, it hated me, Jesus says, before it hated you. So Peter is torn. Peter is confused, and Peter is afraid. But listen. At least he's there, right? At least he's there. He is there. He's afraid. He's petrified. He won't even reveal his identity to a teenage girl who was just watching the door. But he's there. Okay? Where's the other guys? Okay? We're missing 9. Okay, and Judas is probably there, but with a completely different motive. But he's there. Okay? He's there. He overcame his fear enough to do this. I know how that feels. Okay? I don't know where everybody's walk is with Christ, but I know in my own life there have been times in my life where I have simply had to move ahead. I was petrified. Okay? I had no idea how things were going to turn out. I was at the end of ropes and I had nowhere to turn. And I just went forward by faith. Right? By faith, I have to do this. Peter's doing the same thing. So before we're too before we're too quick to judge him, right? Oh, Peter, don't you deny. Oh, you're going to do it again. Remember, third time, rooster's going to crow. Well, easy, easy, right? Because we do the same thing, right? We do the same thing, okay? How many times really, either blatantly or subtly, have you denied the Lord? How many times in your life has there been where you had an opportunity? I've done this too. You've had an opportunity and you didn't take it, right? You had an opportunity to serve. You had an opportunity to speak the name of salvation in Jesus, and you didn't do it. Okay, we all have, right? We all have. So we have to be careful about judging Peter too quickly. Okay. So the rest have fled. John is in a different situation right now. He is obviously watching what's going on, but is not being challenged as to his affiliation with Christ. And Peter is alone. Peter is alone. You ever been in a crowd of people, thousands of people, and felt totally alone? I have. Completely alone. That's where Peter is. So now we see the Lord being examined by the high priest, right? So we're going to jump now from this first denial of Peter and the situation with John over to the interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus and said, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas asks about the disciples, right? It's the first question of the interrogation. He asks about his disciples. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. He wanted to round them up too. Okay? He wanted to round them up too and eliminate this whole rebellion all at once. Not to be. Amen? Not to be. Jesus, of course, is going to protect his own. But in verse 20 through 21, the Lord's response, listen, was entirely legal. Because this is what? This is a trial, so-called, right? This is technically a trial. So Jesus gave a legal response. Jesus was not being uncooperative. He was asserting his legal right. There was supposed to be no formal charge until witnesses had been heard and found to be truthful. Okay? Goes all the way back to the creation of the law and the ordinances, right? No one will be prosecuted unless there are two or three witnesses who are corroborated, who have collective matching stories, and who are found to be true, right? Reliable witnesses. None of that is here, right? None of it's here. There was to be no formal charge until witnesses had been heard and found to be truthful. It was the high priest's duty to call the witnesses. You with me? It was the duty of Annas to call the witnesses, to find the witnesses to bring a charge against him. First, beginning with those for the defense. These are basic legal protections for the accused under Jewish law that were completely ignored in the trial of Jesus Christ. It's absolute hypocrisy. Okay? Makes me mad. Makes me mad. And yet he allowed this. But it's the response from the officer, a temple guard. Okay, this was one of the guards of the temple. It's his response that's maddening to me. The Lord Jesus follows the law, but this kangaroo criminal court did not, and they strike him for insubordination. What? This kangaroo court strikes him for insubordination. This whole platform is wrong. It's one lie after another. The King of Glory standing before them, and he strikes him. Okay? It makes me want to rise up and cut that guy's ear off, right? He struck the Lord of Glory. He hit God in the face. Okay? Doesn't that bother you? He hit God in the face. He hit the one who could have wiped him out with the snap of his finger. But he didn't. Okay? But he didn't. I've had time to dwell on this now. Okay? And as I dwelled on this, I saw something different. This simple exchange, this episode that happened in verses 22 and 23 is a picture, because the scripture is full of pictures, right? It's all pictures, right? This is a picture, listen, of grace. This is a picture of the grace of God. This is a picture of the power and the patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus had the power, the authority, and the justification to wipe all these guys off the face of the earth with one stroke of his hand, but he didn't. Why? Okay, why? Why did he not do that? Because he was held by something. Remember? He was held by something. What? He's held by love. His motive is completely different. His power was totally challenged. He was unjustly accused. There was no correct procedure or process that was followed here. Okay? He had every right to take this guy out and everyone behind him with the stroke of his hand, but he didn't. Because he was held by love. Because he wasn't looking at this guy who had just struck him. He wasn't looking at the dozens of soldiers to come that are going to strike him also. He wasn't looking at the crown that's going to be pressed into his forehead. He's looking to the hill, right? He's looking to the cross. That's where he's looking. This is inconsequential to him. He's driven by love because he's looking to the cross. Because he's bound by love, because he wants to save us. That overrides everything. Amen? That overrides everything. And then the deeper that I went dwelling on this, I realized something astounding. I was the one who hit him. I was the one who hit him. We did this. You know, that's what's so hard to take. We did it. It's our sin that caused him to be in this situation in the first place. We did it. It's us. It's us. We should be standing in front of that criminal Annas, right? We should be standing there. We're the ones that should have taken the stripes. We're the ones that should have taken the crown, but we couldn't. We could have gone through, each one of us, everything that he went through, and it would not have satisfied the requirements of God for salvation. His son had to do it. And he saw that. And he's looking towards the cross. He took our sin on himself. Every blow that he took, every lash that he felt, it came from us. Okay? It came from us. I remember as a kid, growing up in the Catholic Church and going to catechism every day after school, right? And it's two hours with the nuns, you know, the big nuns, right? 2 hours. But I remember this theme that seemed to come up once in a while, and the theme was, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus, right? Poor Jesus. And I think, oh, yeah, poor Jesus. But they still have him on the cross, you know. It's kind of, the cross is empty, I'm sorry. But I remember that theme, poor Jesus. And to a point, it's true, right? But as I became born again in my 20s, right, and I began to pour into this and to absorb the truth of the word, I realized I'm a player in this, right? I did this. He loved me so much, he wanted to save me, and this is the only way he could do it. You know, yeah, poor Jesus, but I serve him now, right? I've fallen before him. I apply his blood to my life. It makes a big difference in the way that we look at this. He took every sin on himself. He took every blow that he took, every lash he felt came from us, but it was also endured for us. We did it to him. He is suffering the consequences of our sin to save us. That is amazing. He's suffering the consequence of our sin that we could not pay ourselves to save us. That is love with a capital L. Amen. So in the saga of this crucifixion that we're going to slowly unpack as we move through the balance of the book of John, this is the beginning of the end. Okay, this blow from the temple guard was the first blow that he received, right? The first time he's bound is being bound at his arrest. But this is the beginning of the end. This is this is where he prepares to march up the hill to the cross. Okay, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He's thinking of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter's talking to believers, and he says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." Think of the exchange with Annas and being struck by the temple guard. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds," look at this, "for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Have you returned? That's my question to you. Have you returned? Are you his today? Are you his today? Because whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, all of this was done for you. Every blow, every lash that you gave him, he in turn did that and took that for you. Are you his? Have you returned? Do you need to repent and come home? Right? Do you need to repent and come home? You know, we are helpless without Christ. We're helpless. We're eternally helpless without him. Amen? And we are dead. We are dead without his grace. Let's pray. Father, please. please, God, move here in this place right now and pour out your Holy Spirit into every one of us, God. Reach the place of resistance. Reach the place, God, of where we may not have even seen it like this before, Lord, but I just pray that salvation comes in this house today, Lord. And I pray, Father, that people return to you today. Father, I am thankful and grateful for the sacrifice of the Son of God. Jesus, you had a choice, and we are thankful that you did not waver, that you never turned, and that as you are going through the events that John records in his gospel, you're thinking of us. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, just with my life, with giving you, Father, giving to Jesus what feeble offering that I can with this life that I have. That's my sacrifice. I just pray, God, that we today here in this place get this today. And we are willing to offer to return, to come home, and to have the blood cover us, Lord. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.